Well, 3 years later, I'm still impressed at how much better this church is at social hour than any other church I've ever been to, visitor or member. You can open up your Bibles to Colossians today. Let me start out by posing a question to you. Who are you? Maybe your answer to that question is going to depend on who's asking you, in what situation. If I was visiting somebody at the hospital, and the nurse comes up and says, "And who are you?" I'm going to tell them who I am relative to the patient. If I'm walking through Moreland and somebody says, "Who are you?" I'm going to tell them who I am relative to the community and the church. But just you, if you come right down to it and not asking, you're not answering a neighbor or a stranger, you're answering yourself. Who would you say to yourself you are? What is your identity? Is it your occupation? Are you a worker, first of all? Are you an American? Are you, first of all, your nationality? Is your first identity your family? Are you, first of all, a husband or a wife, a father, a mother, a grandfather, a grandmother? Or are you just kind of an anxious human being that's just trying to make their way in the world and do the best that they can? When we read God's word, God tells us who we are. He says, first of all, we are who we are in relation to Him. We are, first of all, most importantly and fundamentally defined by our relationship to the person that made us. And for everybody, that means we are human beings who are made in the image of God. And that's something in itself. And yet we're all broken. But for a person who is in Christ, that person's identity is also redeemed. It's a person who's rescued out of darkness, out of sin, into the light of God's presence. For a Christian, the gospel is our most basic identity, more than our work, more than our nationality, more even than our family. The gospel defines us. And today we begin a new 5-week series through the book of Colossians, a fairly short book. It's only 4 chapters long. This is a letter written in the first century, about 30 years after Christ, after he ascended into heaven. It was written by Paul, the missionary, to the city of Colossae in what is modern-day Turkey. Can you shift that over? All right. The word Colossae is very, very small right there. It's not a huge town. Laodicea is actually bigger. But there in modern-day Turkey is the city of Colossae. And Paul is writing to the church, the Christians, in this city. And he writes to them about what it means to be defined, first of all, by our identity in Christ. He says in chapter 3, "You've put off your old self, and you've put on a new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator." But so that we don't get confused into thinking being a Christian means doing certain things, before he ever starts talking about the practical impact of how we live our lives, which is what the second half of the letter is all about, he starts, first of all, as he does with most of his letters, talking about the gospel and how that defines us, what it is, and who we are in the gospel. So, look with me at Colossians chapter 1 if you're not there already. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 23. This passage is basically one long celebration of what the gospel is and what it's doing in Colossae and also around the world. Colossians chapter 1. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. The faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us in the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through the blood, his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, in which I, Paul, have become a servant. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this word. God, I thank you for this book of Colossians and for all the amazing riches that are in these letters of Paul. Thank you that you've preserved them for us and that you continue to speak to us through them. I pray for your Holy Spirit to be at work this morning, speaking through your word, and that all the words that I say would be completely surrendered to yours. In Jesus' name, amen. However long you've been a Christian, whether you're mature or immature in your faith, this passage is where we need to start. As Christians, we need to begin understanding what the gospel is, how it changes us, and how we need to respond to it. And we're going to follow the order of the text, which isn't exactly what I've just said. Paul is assuming that his readers are true believers in Christ. So he doesn't, first of all, start with a presentation of the gospel. He, first of all, assumes that his readers are Christians. And so he begins with a celebration of what the gospel is already doing in the church to make it grow. And then he tells them to be thankful in remembering what the gospel is. So we remember what the gospel is afterwards. And finally, because there are always some who turn away from Christ, he challenges them with how the gospel must be received. So what the gospel does, what the gospel is, and then how the gospel is received. We're going to be following the order of the text. Look back with me at verse 6. What does the gospel do? Essentially, the gospel grows. Specifically, it grows through the people who receive it. Paul says in verse 6, all over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing. He talks about it like it's this plant, like it's alive. And literally, the gospel means good news. But we've missed the point if we boil it down and just think it's a collection of ideas or words. It has the power of God behind it, and God is powerfully and effectively working through it, using it to change people's lives. This isn't just, when it talks about people bearing fruit and growing, we're not just talking about a human reaction to some philosophical ideas. People sometimes say that all the major religions are the same, whether you're a Buddhist or a Hindu or a Muslim or a Christian or a Jew, they're all basically the same. That's only true if you don't believe any of them. If you completely take away the essential core of each religion and you only try to extract a little bit of philosophy about how to behave. But that completely empties the gospel of its power, because this isn't philosophy. It's not about a human reaction to some neutral ideas. This is God working through his word to bring transformation. Because I'm not powerful to change myself. I've seen this over and over again. I don't know if you've seen this. Benjamin Franklin encountered this. We're very weak in terms of changing ourselves. And yet God is powerful to change us. And verse 6 continues, this same bearing fruit and growing that the gospel is doing all over the world, Paul says it's also been doing the same among you since the day that you heard it and understood God's grace and all of its truth. This gospel has been working among them, the church in Colossae. So when we read in verse 10, we pray that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. We recognize this is the same bearing fruit and gospel that the bearing fruit and growing. It's not something that he expects human beings to just kind of muster up of their own strength, like, I'm going to try to be better. This is something that the gospel does in people. It's something that it just naturally does by the power of God because it's this living word. And so we who are Christians, we who claim to be defined by the gospel, this is what we should see the gospel doing in us. First of all, it talks about bearing fruit. Paul prays that your life would be bearing fruit in every good work. What sort of good work does he have in mind? The one that he kind of showcases in Colossians is what he calls the love that you have for all the saints. Epaphras is the name of this guy that planted the church in Colossae, and when he meets up with Paul, he just can't stop talking about how much this church loves the saints, how they love other Christians. This is the way that it should be. Paul says, verse 5, that love and faith it springs from the hope that we have stored up in heaven, which you heard about in the gospel. The gospel produces in Christians love for other Christians. And to clarify again, when we read the word saints in the Bible, we're not talking about some sort of Catholic idea of these dead, venerated, super Christians. The word saint in the Bible just means a Christian. It literally means holy. And it's the exact same word that Paul uses in verse 2 for those that he's writing to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, to the saints in Colossae. He's writing to saints. We in Christ are saints. And he's writing about our love for the saints, that is, for other Christians. Now, does that mean that we don't love people that aren't Christians? Of course not. But there's this special bond. There's this special love that's shared by everybody that belongs to Christ. Verse 12 says, we all have this share in an inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. We're going to be sharing eternal life together. Okay, you, me, and all of our brothers and sisters around the world. We all have one Father. That makes us family. And so Paul can talk to Christians, even if he hasn't even met them, as his brothers and sisters in Christ. And he can wish them grace and peace from God our Father. We all share one family. Those who believe the gospel recognize this kinship, this unity, and this bond that we share with each other and with Christians around the world. That's why we pray for Christians around the world. That's why we support them and their ministry, not just because, you know, we are family friends with a missionary that is doing work over there, but because those people, we have brothers and sisters around the world that we've never met before, and yet whom we share this connection with that's more important than nationality or blood relationships. The gospel produces love. It bears fruit, especially for other Christians. But the gospel also bears all kinds of fruit. That's essentially what chapter 3 is all about. We're going to be talking about that one as we go along. It's essentially every act of obedience to God. It's every time we deny our own desires in order to do something for somebody else. Every selfless act that the gospel produces in us. Our love extends to all people. That includes meth cooks that we read about in the paper. It includes meth addicts. That includes absentee fathers, single mothers, the kids that come to school that are caught in the middle, that have a lot of baggage when they get there. We love them just because they're people and because God loves them. And the gospel bears fruit in their lives too. We reach out to them, we comfort them, strengthen them. This is the fruit that the gospel bears in us. And if I may extend the analogy, that's not seedless fruit. Every good thing that we do for others bears with it the seed of the gospel. And that seed will grow into new life in the gospel if it's planted in a heart that is good soil and that we're willing to help to cultivate. When we show love as Christians, we're pointing people to God. We're planting seeds for the gospel. And our greatest desire is that they would receive what we have, that they would receive life in Christ. We want to have a chance to talk with them about the salvation that God has bought for us in Christ because he loves us. And we do need to own up to our own role in that, in planting that seed and helping it to grow in any way that we can. At the same time, we also need to remember that this is the work of the gospel, that it has to grow in them. It's not something we can artificially produce. The gospel is the power of God and the salvation for all who believe. So the gospel bears fruit, but it also keeps growing in us. We don't want to get the sense that once you become a Christian, the only progress you should hope to see are these outward behaviors. It's also an inward growth that goes on in us. We all continue growing in the knowledge of God. This includes both us as individuals and us all together as a church. That means that not just me, not just you, but we together as a body are growing. And so that means that the leaders are growing. Me and the deacons and the teachers, the Sunday school teachers and the kids club leaders. We who are the leaders should be growing. And those that are just kind of coming along in their faith, that are just regular attenders, they should be growing and leading others and getting to the point where they're able to teach others and help others to grow in their faith. And those that are just kind of new Christians that are brand new to the faith and know next to nothing about the Bible, they're growing as we all grow together as a family. And verse 9 says, "We have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding." So one part of knowing God is knowing his will. And Paul prays that we would be growing in this knowledge. And that's something that the gospel does. We talk sometimes about how to discern God's will. Like, how do I know what he wants me to do in this situation? And unfortunately, there's no surefire method for saying, you know, well, what do I do in this situation? Okay, there's God's will. There's no lot to cast. There's no like Old Testament Urim and Thummim like the priests used to have. There's no fleece that we can lay out that absolutely tells us what God's will is. But what Scripture tells us in the New Testament over and over, both here and in Philippians 1 and in Romans 12, is that we need to be growing in the knowledge of God. We need to be being transformed in our minds so that we're able to discern his will. And unfortunately, if we're not very mature yet in our faith, we meet a situation where we're not sure what he wants us to do, there's no guarantee that God is just going to supernaturally show us what he wants us to do. Scripture says again and again, we need to grow in the knowledge of his will. And if we're not sure, we need to be seeking those that have grown and are mature in their faith. And he says this comes through spiritual wisdom and understanding. We have a greater understanding about spiritual truth the longer the gospel is growing in us. If I've been a Christian for 10 years, I should have no trouble explaining just the basics of what I believe about the gospel, about how I'm saved, what Christ came to do. These things are knowledge that should be growing in us as the gospel grows with us. The sacrificial death of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, the walk of life that comes with faith in Christ, God's passion for his own glory. These are spiritual matters, and they're at the heart of the gospel, and we should be growing in understanding of this. You see a new Christian that's just received the gospel, and you see they're just hungry to know God. You see them just going through Scripture and devouring it because the gospel is drawing them in and filling them with this desire to know. And that natural fervency maybe tends to fade, but our perseverance in growing in knowledge of God should never fade. The gospel is alive. It grows. It bears fruit. It's the power of God. And this is what it just does naturally, unless something stifles it. And when we put our faith in Jesus, we should see these things happening in us in increasing measure. What do we do if we don't see this happening? Well, it's time to go back to Scripture. Say again, what is the gospel? Let's get this before our face. Who am I in Christ? And this is where Paul turns next. How are we to remember who we are and how do we live accordingly unless we keep the truth of the gospel in front of us constantly? And repeating the gospel again and again is kind of a regular thing for Paul. He just loves doing it. It's not this kind of dry exercise. It's like a celebration every time he remembers what Christ has done for us. So what is the gospel? Basically, the gospel is a story. It's a story that's not over yet. It's the story of a king that rescues a people out of oppression into his kingdom. And the great hope of humanity, every human being on earth, is to be rescued out of the power of darkness to have an inheritance of eternal life in Christ's kingdom. Now, we might have no idea that that is our hope, or that that's what we need, but that is the desperate need of every human being on earth. Verse 13 says, we're to thank God the Father, who's rescued us from the dominion of darkness. People tend to want to think of themselves as being free, as being independent. Like that atheist whose blog that I quoted a couple of times while we were doing Ecclesiastes. He says, I don't want to be under the tyranny of some divine dictator. I want to be free to define my own reality. That is complete nonsense. Those that aren't under the kingdom of God aren't free. We're slaves to sin. We're slaves to something that's going to kill us. Sin leads to death. If we're not under God's authority, we're under Satan's authority. And C.S. Lewis rightly observes, there is no neutral ground in the universe. Every square inch, every split second is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan. Everything falls either under the dominion of darkness or of the light, the kingdom of God. And the gospel is the story of God overcoming our sin, rescuing a chosen people to have an inheritance in the light. And he does everything through his Son. Verse 14 says, in Christ we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And now he launches into this liturgical poem of sorts to explain what he means. We lose a little bit of the parallelism in English, but there are two halves that are strongly connected. One half is about creation, the other half is about redemption. And the point in both is the centrality of Christ. Verses 15 to 17 are about creation, that all things in heaven and on earth were created in him, through him, and for him. Now, we don't often think of the Son of God as the creator of all things. I went to a church one time that didn't like the sexist-sounding language of Father and Son. I guess they thought it sounded a little domineering or something like that. So they changed the doxology to praise Creator Christ and Holy Ghost. Now, for one thing, that loses some of the valuable relationship imagery of the Father and the Son. But it also completely creates this false dichotomy between Christ and Creator. When we read 1 John, or the book of John, chapter 1, it begins, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Now, did God create the world? Yes, he did. Did God the Father create the world? Yes, in the same sense that God does everything, that he redeems us by sending his Son into the world. But he does so through the work of his Son in every situation. And the Bible asserts that the Lord Jesus, whom we follow, is the one in whom, through whom, and for whom everything was created. Can you flip the slides over? There we go. And unfortunately, we lose some of the language there, but I've kind of put in brackets where it says in and through and for, so we can get the connection between the two. Verses 18 and 20 through 20 picks up the same language about our reconciliation. That God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile all things for him or to him. And again, God created us, God redeemed us, but always through the work of Jesus, his Son. And of course, when he's talking about creation, he has to talk about the pre-incarnate Son. This is before he came to earth as a human being and his parents named him Jesus. This is God working through his Son, the pre-existent second person of the Trinity, who has existed for eternity with God the Father. But now when we talk about reconciling the world to himself, it says God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. And it's talking about God's being fully and directly present in the work of Jesus Christ, the man, on the cross. All the fullness of God was present on earth in this man, Jesus of Nazareth. It's what we call the incarnation of God. It's where John 1:14 says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." And it was by becoming a real flesh and blood human being in the person of Jesus Christ that God reconciled all things to himself by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. See, God created the world for himself, but he gave human beings the choice to obey him or not. And when human beings decided to disobey God, sin entered the world, and we became rebels against the authority of God. Verse 21 says, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior." Suddenly, we who were created for God are now alienated from him. And God put the rest of the world under subjection to our same fate, so that now everything breaks down, everything dies and passes away. This is the dominion of darkness that sin brings into the world. Sin separates us from God. It consigns us to death, and we cannot break free of it or reconcile ourselves to God because our sin stands in the way. And what we really need is some way to be able to pay off the debt for our sin while also living a perfectly holy life so that we can be in God's presence again. The problem is we can't do it. And so God did it for us. He became a man. He lived a perfect sinless life for all of our sakes, and he paid the price for all of our sin by his death on the cross. And so he, as a human being, Jesus Christ, became our representative and made peace with God on behalf of all of humanity. And this is what it means that he forgave our sin, that he redeemed us out of bondage to sin by paying off our debt with his blood. And he rose from the dead to eternal life. But not just him. See, he became what all of us need to be. In many ways, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is one of us. He is our example. He's our prototype. Jesus, born in Bethlehem, is just as much human as you or I. He stepped into his own creation so that we could become what he is, the resurrected man. So that we could be a part of the body of which he himself is the head, that he belongs to as the head of the church. And he's called the firstborn of creation and the firstborn from the dead. Not necessarily because he came first as the first creation. And there's actually a heresy we're going to talk about in youth group around that idea called Arianism, that the Son of God isn't God, he's this first created being. That's not what the Bible's saying. Firstborn in the Bible is most of all about rank. It's about honor. About first position. He may not have entered creation until about 2,000 years ago when he was born as a man. But Jesus is the one in whom, through whom, and for whom all things were created and redeemed so that in everything he might have the supremacy. That first place of honor and rank, both in the redeemed people of God and as a human being born into the world in all of creation. And so now verse 22 says, we're all made holy and pure. Verse 22, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, free from accusation. We are saints. We are holy. But this is not our merit. This is not like our goodness that makes us worth anything. Verse 12 said, we are to give thanks to God the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. God has qualified us. Otherwise translated, God has made us enough. He's made us good enough. Jesus took our failures and he made up for them by his death. He lived a righteous life for us so that we can be counted enough, so that we are qualified. If. Verse 23, this is the only if of our salvation. God does all the work. God pays the price. He stands in as our Redeemer. He rescues us from the power of darkness and makes us holy and blameless in His sight so that we can have this eternal inheritance with Him. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. Now, first of all, we can all say, whew, if that's the only if, one can handle that. What God demands of us is not some great feat of righteousness that we don't know whether we can achieve it or not. All that needs to be done for our eternal life, Christ has already done. All that growing and bearing fruit stuff that we talked about in the first half of the chapter, that's not something that's held out as a requirement for our salvation. It's something that the gospel does in you once you've been redeemed. But that doesn't mean that we can just passively happen to wind up as saints in His kingdom. The gospel must be trusted to be effective. And again, the gospel is not about what we do. It's about what Christ did. Now, it will affect our lives. It's the power of God. It causes us to grow and bear fruit and be transformed. In fact, the book of James goes so far as to say, if these things aren't happening in your life, you really haven't believed the gospel, because it's so powerful, it will create this change in you. But there's still this. We have to trust in the gospel. We have to put our faith in Jesus, that He died on our behalf, that He took away our sins, that He rose from the dead, that He is the supremacy of all things, and has secured our inheritance in His kingdom. Paul says, this is the gospel that you heard, that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. This is the incomparable message of hope that is growing and bearing fruit all over the world, even today, in Slovenia, in Saudi Arabia, in Spain. But we must trust in it to be saved by it. And some people argue, well, I can't help what I believe. You know, you tell me you have to believe this to be saved. Well, that's all great for you, but I can't help what I believe. Or some people worry that they don't believe it sincerely enough or strongly enough. We have several words that are kind of associated with one Greek word that means faith, belief, and trust. And we may argue, we may quibble about, well, I can't help what I can believe. But we all know the decision to trust is something that I can willfully decide to do. If I choose to get on an airplane, I have chosen to trust that airplane to get me from my origin to my destination, no matter what fears might flicker through my head when we hit some turbulence. It's not how strongly I believe it, it's whether I'm willing to make the decision to trust it with all of my hope. Now, that doesn't mean I can just board the Jesus plane and put on an in-flight movie and ask the flight attendant to wake me when we get there. Paul emphasizes that we have to continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. Verse 11 says, even this is the power of God that enables us to endure. Verse 11 says, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience. And yet the danger is real. Can people walk away from their faith? Yes, obviously. We see it happen all the time. The Bible calls it apostasy, turning away. In the early church, when people were sometimes killed for failing to worship the emperor, a Christian would be brought to worship the emperor and say, hey, we hear you're not worshiping the emperor. And they'd flake out and they'd say, I can't take this. Forget following Jesus. I'm just going to burn some incense to the emperor and save my life. And they called that apostasy. Now, some repented. Some came back to Christ after that. And some were even martyred after that, after they chickened out once. But many gave up following Christ altogether because it just wasn't worth it to them. But think about those that died. Think about those that are kneeling on the ground, staring at the feet of their headsmen, or those that are watching the lion charge across the arena at them, or those that are tied to the stake feeling the flames start to burn through their clothing, do you think maybe a doubt flickered through their mind at some point in there? Like, maybe, what if it's not true? Will I really see God in a few minutes or a few seconds? I wouldn't doubt it. Now, is God going to condemn them for those doubts that shoot through their mind? Of course not. They've made their choice. Regardless of what fears they may face, they've chosen to trust in the gospel and put their hope not in this present life, but in the promises that they have in Christ. That is faith. It's not about the wavering fears and doubts in my head. It's about my decision to rest everything in my hope in Christ. It's nothing more than that, and it's nothing less. It's not just some prayer that I prayed one time as a kid. It's not just some theoretical religious beliefs that I subscribe to. It is a real trust that's willing to take risks on the hope that we have in Christ. The gospel is our life. As Christians, the gospel is central to our identity, who we are. And central to the gospel is Christ. We are first and foremost a people whom God, in the person of Jesus Christ, his Son, has rescued out of darkness into eternal life in the kingdom of Christ. All of our hope rests on what Christ has done for us in the gospel. This is the power of God, growing in us, bearing fruit through us, and strengthening us to endure until we come into that inheritance. Would you pray with me? Lord, tell it to us again. I pray you'd show us again what you've done for us. And again, may we never lose sight of this. Lord, if we get ourselves all caught up with our to-do list and our bills and our activities and our concerns, I pray that you'd bring us back to remind us who we are at our core, that we are people of the gospel, and that we are fallen and redeemed human beings who belong to the kingdom of your Son. Lord, let this define us. Let us put roots down in this and grow out of this. Lord, let us see that growth, that fruit bearing, that gospel just does when we're rooted in it, when we find our identity in it. Thank you for what you've done for us. Lord, we praise you. Lord Jesus, we exalt you as the supremacy of all things in creation and in our redemption. Thank you that you've invited us to belong to you. Lord, let this define us. In Jesus' name, amen.